There was a father who had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son didn't want to live underneath his father's authority, underneath his father's control any longer. And so this younger son moved out. But before moving out, he made sure that he was given a portion of his inheritance. And he took this inheritance and went out upon the town and lived a high life and spent his money and squandered it upon prostitution until there was nothing left, until he had nothing left. And he was forced to find a job where he fed pigs. And he was so destitute that he longed to eat even the food that the pigs ate. Now you may be saying, oh, I recognize this story from somewhere. And of course you would. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. And I share this story with you because the book of Jonah has a very uncanny similarity to the story of the prodigal son. The first half of the book, we see very much Jonah identifying with this younger brother. We see Jonah not wanting to live underneath his father's authority, underneath his control. Jonah wanted to live for himself and not others. And so he got up and he fled from the presence of the Lord. And he squandered his inheritance. You know what his inheritance was? The presence of the Lord. That was the one thing that was always promised to Israel, that the Lord would be with them. And Jonah just squandered it, didn't want anything to do with it, and fled from his father, lived his life the way he chose to do, hopped on a ship to Tarshish, and he too eventually hit rock bottom. He didn't necessarily desire to eat the food in which the pigs ate, but instead he was made fish food, so to speak. He was swallowed by a fish. And so we see in the first half of the book of Jonah, him identifying very much with that younger brother. But in the second half of the book, in which we're covering this morning, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see that Jonah, in many ways, identifies with the older brother. For the older brother comes in from the field, and from a distance, he sees that there is much excitement and celebration that is taking place at his father's house. And he asks one of the servants, what is happening there? And the servant said that your father has shown much grace and much mercy and compassion upon a sinner. And of course, that sinner was his younger brother who had come home. And the older brother was very angry at his father for showing such compassion and mercy upon a sinner. And much like Jonah, who sat outside of the city, was very angry and upset with his father who showed such grace and such compassion and mercy upon the people of Nineveh. We see that they have similar hearts, the older brother and that of Jonah. But each of these stories end with the father talking to them, talking to the older brother, talking to Jonah, and explaining to them what is truly important in this world, what is truly of value. And he explains to the older son that you need to learn to care for what the father cares for. And Jonah, you need to learn to care for what the father cares for. And I share with you guys, this is what the message is about this morning, is caring about what God cares about in our lives. Because it's very easy for us to lose sense of that and lose track of that. In all the busyness of life and all that we are doing, it is so difficult to keep in mind God's cares when it seems like the cares of the world are there. Now, the book of Jonah, in many ways, reads like a satire. Now, here's a definition of a satire: the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose or criticize people's stupidity or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics or other topics or issues. And so in some way, Jonah almost reads like a satire. There, when you look at it, like, here's a big fish swallowing you. And you're like, what? And there's some humor mixed into that, some irony. You know, I'm not going to go and preach to Nineveh, those pagans. Hops on a boat, preaches to some pagans. And so you see that there's a mixture of that. But it's not a true satire. For most of those, most satires are fictional in nature, a fictional character. But Jonah is a real person at a real time within history, and these are real events that take place to Jonah. The preacher in me desires to jump into the first verse here this morning, but the teacher in me wants to point out some beauty to the very structure and nature of the narrative of the book of Jonah here. If you're to take chapter 3 of the book of Jonah and just overlap it on chapter 1 of Jonah, you see this beautiful symmetry that comes out in it. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that God's word comes to Jonah. And if you jump over to verse 1:1, you see the same thing. God's word comes to Jonah. And you drop your eyes down, and in both chapters, you see the message which is to be conveyed in verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. The message that I tell you. And that same line is used for the most part in chapter 1. If you look down to verse 3, you see the response of Jonah. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And earlier in verse 3 in chapter 1, we see that Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. So you see this parallelism that is happening throughout the text here. Verse 4, there's a word of warning that is given by Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, a warning is given as well. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon them and threatened to break up the ship. A warning that is given. Verse 5, we also see the response of the people. In this case, the citizens and the people of Nineveh believed God. And in verse 5 in chapter 1, you see the response of the people as well. In this case, it is the sailors. And their response is that they are afraid and they cried out and they threw their cargo overboard. In verse 6, you see the response of not just the people, but the leader of the people. The king makes a proclamation to Nineveh. And in verse 6, you see not just the sailors, but the leader of the sailors, the captain, that says to Jonah, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise. And verse 7 to the end of each of those chapters, what you see is that the Ninevites and the sailors ultimately responded in a better way towards God than what Jonah did. They were of better character, so to speak, and better repentance than what Jonah did. And what we also see is we can take chapter 4 and chapter 3 and we can put them on top of one another. For in chapter 2, you see that God decides to teach Jonah about his grace by sending a big fish. And in chapter 4, we see God teaching Jonah about his grace by sending a big plant. And so there's this beautiful symmetry that takes place that shows, you know what? I just didn't do it once to you, Jonah. I did it twice to you. And this teaches us something about the nature of God, that God cares about giving people second chances in this world. Right? He cares about pouring out his grace a second time towards you. If you find yourself someone like the prodigal son, the younger son who is fleeing from the presence of God in your life, that you don't want to follow God any longer, that you don't want to hear his word in your life, you don't want his presence in your life, and you're running from God, there is a second chance for you. There truly is a second chance. And if you're like the older brother who says, you know what, I'm obedient to God, you know that the brother says, my whole life I've been obedient to you. And Jonah was obedient to God. He was. He got up and went to Nineveh. But yet his heart was very hardened towards his father, and he was angry with him. And if you're that person here this morning, there is a second chance there. For the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, it says. A second time. There is much hope in this. I'm fully convinced that many of us do not understand the nature of grace of God that abounds towards each and every one of us. I hope to make that somewhat clear this morning. So here's Jonah, standing on the beach, wet, soaking, head probably down, saying, "Phew, I'm glad that's over with." Probably smelling a bit. And he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh," God says. And so he's up. "Okay, to Nineveh I'll go. I don't want that to happen again." Off to Nineveh he begins going. And Nineveh is a far distance away. It truly is. When it says it's a three-day journey, some people actually, in breadth of the city, some scholars believe that it's more of a description of the distance that Jonah had to travel to the city than it is the width of the city itself. These are common terminologies that are used. 3 days' journey means far. 1 day journey means short. To say 1 day, it means I'm going to Raleigh. To say 3 days means I'm going to Vancouver. And so then it's a long walk for him nonetheless. And during that time, he has much time to reflect and think about what has happened in his life. And he says, "Yes, I'm going to Nineveh. I'm going to Nineveh. Yes, I'm going to Nineveh. Nineveh. Man, I just don't like that name on my mouth, Nineveh, man. Yeah, those are those guys, you know, they're just well known for killing people and decimating cities and killing children." And you see something probably in Jonah beginning to stir once again in Jonah, that his dispositions somehow returns much to where it was before. Not all the way, of course, for otherwise Jonah would have fled a second time. You see, the work of grace did something in him to at least keep him going forward in his life. And so Jonah, by the time he gets to the city, you can tell that he's not fully committed. He's only partially committed to the message. He's partially committed to what he's saying. He goes there, and it says that he goes only a day's journey in to the city. He doesn't go all the way through. He doesn't go everywhere. He comes to Valley View and maybe makes his way downtown a bit and begins to preach. He's not concerned about going up to Upper Sahali or Aberdeen area. He's not concerned about crossing the bridge and going to Brock or out to the west side in order to share this message of repentance. He's not concerned about that. He's just concerned to fulfill the minimal requirements of obedience in which he needed to do. And he felt that was just, that he just went a day's journey, not the full journey. And his message that he shared was a short message. It was yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you explain a little more what overthrown means to us, Jonah? No. You'll be overthrown. Time starts now, 40 days. Nineveh will be overthrown. You want to elaborate? No. 40 days, overthrown, judgment. And as the message was short in Hebrew, it was only 5 words. Who knows if he elaborated? You know, we really don't know. But for the most part, you see that the message really followed his heart. And his heart was distant from God in that. Eventually, this message reached City Hall. It eventually reached the king. And the king was like, "We got to repent." And he does. And he sets this edict, this decree that all should repent. And wear sackcloth and ashes. It says here that they believed, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. There was this wildfire of repentance that took place, this revival, so to speak, that took place. You know, maybe it was just a few people that were standing on the sidewalk downtown that heard Jonah at first, but eventually it made its way into the businesses and then into the restaurants and then into the elementary schools and to the high schools. And this idea that you needed to repent from your evil ways and your wickedness. And it's made its way to that city hall. And so this decree was put out by the king. Now the decree itself is unique. It says in verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ash. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout all of Nineveh. That's right, every corkboard that there was, he put it on. Every telephone post that wasn't covered with something, he put it on. There's no telephone back then, but you get it. Okay, so that's what he did. He wanted everyone to know from the least to the greatest of what they were to do. The decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. We're all going to fast, even the cattle, even the animals. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the beasts, even the beasts, be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. You know, people say, oh, here's some hyperbole. Here's some hyperbole. You know, here's the repentance of the animals and stuff. I go, you know what, my friends? When it comes to God's grace, there is no such thing as hyperbole. There's no such thing. We cannot fathom the amount of grace that God has poured out upon this world, that even the trees and the plants and everything is underneath his all-loving care and grace. And when people read that, oh, even the animals are... You know what? There's such an abundance of grace that is out there that God has for this world. But if they only knew. But if they only knew. And this is what strikes me the most about this decree in which the king set forth from Nineveh. It wasn't all the weird descriptions of animals wearing sackcloth and so forth, though that is weird. What really stood out to me was this, that in verse 9, that the king would say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's those words, who knows, that really struck me out of all these other words. For he's the king of Nineveh, the most powerful person there. And Nineveh was a capital military center. And because of that, he would have brushed shoulders with a lot of other nations. Well, done a lot more than brushed shoulders. He would have crushed a lot of other nations. He would have known something about their gods, at least you would think, that when they invaded them. But he did not know. Who knows if God is going to relent in judging me? Who knows? And if the king does not know, you are certain that the baker does not know and the blacksmith does not know, that the road builder does not know and the average soldier does not know. And this is the state in which we have right now, that God's grace is abundant out there, but we have a city who says, who knows whether we are going to be judged or not? Who knows? This hand of God's mercy is extended towards Nineveh. He'll give them a second chance here. And we should never be presumptuous about that, to think that God's grace will always be extended. Because in the case of Nineveh, there was a time when God pulled back his hand of mercy and compassion towards them. He did. See, Jonah was preaching 800 years before Christ. But 200 years after Jonah, Nineveh is decimated. God judges it. Babylon moves in. And this is a description in the book of Nahum in the third chapter. We are given a description of what actually takes place there. We read in chapter 3 of verse 1 of the book of Nahum, woe to the bloody city. Now it's referring to Nineveh and not the atrocities that Nineveh did, but rather the atrocities that are being done to the Ninevites now. Oh, that bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Then listen to this description. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horses, and abounding chariots. Horsemen's charging upon Nineveh. Flashing swords and glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. There's so many bodies there of slain Ninevites that they stumble over them. See, God's hand is stretched out right now upon this world. It really is, giving them that second chance. But it will not always be stretched out there. And people say, who knows if God will relent? And the truth is that you know. Because what strikes me very strongly is Jonah's response here. Jonah's prayer to God. He says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, that you were a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew that you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew this. And that you were relenting from disaster. The king says, who knows? And Jonah says, I knew. Yet I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. And this really presses upon my heart. Even when I was preparing, it presses upon my heart because so many people say, who knows if God will judge? And we can say, we know that God is compassionate and caring and slow to anger. We can say this. Jonah knew. He knew from the beginning. For the text says, when we first meet Jonah in the narratives of 2 Kings, when Jonah was given a prophecy to share with Jeroboam to build up the walls of Israel, that paragraph, which is given in chapter 14 there, as it describes Jonah, really for the only time in Scripture, at the beginning of that paragraph, it says the King Jeroboam did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he began. But that same paragraph ends with these words, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You see that God's mercy and grace was there to relent from disaster was something that Jonah knew for his own very nation. But Jonah also knew it in a personable way. And we saw this in the first two chapters of Jonah here, that God was gracious and merciful towards him. Right? When Jonah ran, God was gracious. He gave him some room, so to speak, at least until he was upon the boat where he couldn't get away. And he was showing mercy to Jonah. Right? He was slow to anger towards Jonah. Though he sent winds and he sent waves, right? And Jonah was angry. And though Jonah locked himself, so to speak, in his room down there, didn't want anything to do with his father. He didn't want to hear anything. I'm just going to sleep this off. God was slow to anger. What a beautiful message here for fathers, that we are slow to grow angry towards our children. And so Jonah experienced that in his life. Abounding in steadfast love. We saw that as well when Jonah was in the bottom of the fish. One of the last descriptors in which he used concerning God was talking about his steadfast love. And Jonah knew that. Did the Ninevites know that? No, they didn't. And so Jonah knew this steadfast love and did not share. And he knew that God would relent from disaster. Plenty of times Jonah could have met disaster. He could have gotten mugged in Joppa. Okay, as soon as he stepped on the boat and they were away from the land, the captain could have just tossed him. Anyways, you're a Jew. Off you go. Right? They were pagan sailors, right? They prayed to other gods. Right? God could have sent a wind and then a hurricane that just buried them and smashed them upon the rocks. See, God was slow to anger in Jonah's life. And this is the message in which he was meant to bring to the Ninevites. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, that is the repentance of Nineveh, how they turned from their ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah. You hear that? It displeased Jonah. Oh no. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You hear that? Exceedingly displeased Jonah. And he was angry. He was angry that God should show such love to such a wicked people as the Ninevites. Five times the text uses the word angry in chapter 4, to somehow emphasize and underline this idea. And then Jonah was angry at God. After all, he did not flee from the presence of the Ninevites or presence of other things. He fled from the presence of God because that's who he was angry with. Much like how the older brother was angry with the father that he would show such grace and mercy towards his younger brother. He was angry. Why would God not judge them? That kind of raises the question. Why would God not judge such a wicked group of people? And this is something that each and every one of us has to deal with within this world. When God's justice is delayed for us, we cannot help but moan and groan in our lives. When a friend dies in an accident caused by a drunk driver that is never found, we moan and we groan in our hearts because we want some justice for what has happened. We do. When a brother gets HIV from tainted blood transfusion, we say, what's wrong here? We want some kind of peace to come to us, some kind of justice. When a child is born with fetal alcohol syndrome, no fault of its own, we feel that there's injustice that is done. There's something there. And Jonah felt that. He says, this nation would kill people, slaughter people, burn adolescent children, rip them apart with their horses. It was horrible in which the Ninevites did. It's well documented right throughout history what they did. And Jonah was angry at that. He wanted God's justice to come, and he wanted to judge them. He wanted them to rip them apart. He didn't even see where God might be able to hold, or when God might be able to judge them. He just saw God as merciful to a fault and gracious to a fault. My friends, that's not the kind of God we have. Our God is also a God of justice, and not just mercy, but justice. And we know that this is something that Jonah does not see because he does not emphasize it in the portion of text in which he does quote. When he talks about the mercy and graciousness of God, it comes from Exodus 4, where, you know, that story when Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God passes by, his presence passes by. And during that time of his presence, what is revealed but the very character and nature of God? Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, it says, the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There we have it right there. Keeping steadfast love for 1,000, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Jonah didn't like that part. He didn't share that part. And he certainly didn't share this next part. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Yeah, he didn't see that in God. See, God in no way will clear the guilty. That means if you're guilty, you will stand before God at some time. And God will not clear you if you are guilty. And some of this guilt maybe is what the king of Nineveh is feeling when he says, who knows? Who knows? But we can say we know. We know of God's grace and mercy being displayed. We know a place in which where justice was dealt with, don't we? We know this wonderful place called the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where sins go to be with the Lord, our sins upon the cross, and where justice comes and meets that and sentences us in Christ. Sentence Christ on our behalf as our substitution. That is where the wrath will fall. And Jonah could not see that. He was a prophet. Other people saw it. Isaiah saw it. Why couldn't he see it? He was so consumed with himself. It's as though the father had to come to him and whisper in his ear. And you know what the father... See, Jonah was so upset about this that he felt that God did not even care for him. Okay, this is what you have to get. God doesn't care about me. I care about these people being judged. He doesn't care about me. He's not concerned with me. He doesn't necessarily love me or has my interests up front for me. And so because of that, he's angry. He's angry. But the father comes to him and says in his ear, this is what the father says to the older brother. He says, son. You are always with me. You hear that? You are always with me. Your cries and your pain and your sense of injustice that is happening in the world, I have not forgotten that. That is with me. Okay, wherever I am, that is there. I heard about the evil of the Ninevites from where I am. I know your pains and your sorrows, they're with me. Right? And he says, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your younger brother, Nineveh, was dead and is alive. They were lost and is found, in a sense. It is fitting for me to show mercy and compassion. You need to be patient, Jonah. I'm patient. One of the beauties of the scriptures is that what is often shared in narrative is also shared later in prose. And we see in the letter written to Peter. Well, Peter explains this to us. He says, we live in a day in which people will be scoffers. They will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's this justice you've been talking about? Okay, we can get away with anything. There's no justice coming, right? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But then Peter reminds us a little later. He says, the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Sorry, not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So what does Jonah do in his anger? What does he do? He leaves, he goes east of Nineveh. You know, the Bible talks about east of Eden. You know, when you're really bad, you go east of Eden, right? No, Nineveh is really, really bad. Okay. Jonah's going east of Eden here. And he goes up and he builds a hut and he sits down and he's like, you know what? God's going to judge them. He's going to do it. I'm just waiting until he does it. He must judge them. He must understand that they need judging. He's going to judge them. And these people are so evil that at some point they're going to have to repent from their repenting, and they're going to start killing each other sooner or later. And so 40 days is a long time. It is. 40 days is a long time. Some of them can start turning against one another and start committing evils. And so he's going to sit there. He's going to perch there. He's going to grab his popcorn, his pop. He's going to sit there, little box seats there. I'm going to watch the destruction. You see just what's happening in Jonah's heart. Right? Something wicked is happening within Jonah's heart, and God loves him and cares for him, and he wants to deal with that. You know, my wife loves me, and she cares for me. And she knows the last couple of months I've been walking around with a bit of a limp, and I got really stiff hips. I'm not too sure why. And so she loves me enough to make an appointment for me. She made an appointment for a physiotherapist, and I went to the physiotherapist, and he laid me out on the bed, and he kind of stretched out my legs, and he says, you have the tightest hip flexor muscle I have ever seen, he says to me. And I'm like, you look 22, 23, I'm thinking. Okay, so that's not completely bad news for me, okay? That's what I was thinking. So he says, so he stretches me out, right? And he shows me some stretching exercises and some exercises to build some strength in my body around my hips. And then he says, if they're sore, use some coldness, a cold pad and then a hot pad. And so then a second appointment was made, and I went back for the second appointment, and it was more of a massage to kind of loosen the hip and stuff like that. And my wife loved me enough to kind of set that appointment. And God loves Jonah enough to set some appointments for him as well. And this is what we see. We see a series of appointments in which God does for Jonah. The first appointment in which he gives is he appoints Jonah with a plan. Verse 6, chapter 4. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, okay, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. See, Jonah had comfort already. He had some shade already. But what God does, he lavished upon him more grace in his life. to show what kind of self-absorption he had, how self-centered he was. It wasn't a form of approval that God was giving him by sending him a plant to come over, but he says, you know what? You live for yourself, okay? It's not good enough you have one thing. You need two things now, okay? You're living your life solely for your self-interest, and the little pleasures of this world seem to be greater to you than what is out there in this world. Just look up your eyes, Jonah. Look at the city, okay? And don't be so concerned with yourself, right? And sometimes it's hard for us to see that we're self-absorbed within ourselves. It truly is. You know, many of us at times may join Jonah back in verse 1 when he says it displeased him exceedingly. We might say, yes, Jonah, I understand. I sympathize with you. I'm team Jonah on this one because these people, what they're doing is evil. Okay, and I'm with Jonah with that. Can be displeased exceedingly about such grace and mercy shown. And we can join that. And in some ways, I view Jonah in some ways as though he is like, what are those people that are that get crowds excited? That steer people to what's that? No, not a motivational speaker, but you know, like a rally, a guy who rallies, a rallier, right? I picture Jonah in this way, right? And he says, "Let's rally around this cry for Nineveh, right?" And he says, you know, no, hate Nineveh. Hate Nineveh. And it's easy for us to join that. Yes, hate Nineveh. Hate Nineveh. Hate those people. Hate those, you know, and it's like, hate those people. And they're like, hate those people. And you're with him with that, right? Because he's exceeding, you know, you're exceedingly angry with him and stuff like that. And you think he's on par. Everything he says is right and correct and perfect. And then he's like, then he says, hate the people, love the plant. And you're like, what did he say? You know, what did he say? And you're thinking, okay, maybe there's something wrong here with Jonah. Okay, something loose with Jonah. See, in our anger, we somehow justify that we're always in the right place. You know, that our assessment is always correct, right? So he says, our displeasure is exceedingly. It's this word exceedingly that stands out to me. Because it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. See, sometimes it's the things in which we love that should be the indicator to us, and not the things we hate, that maybe our view of the situation is somewhat skewed and twisted. And with Jonah, it certainly was. So his first appointment was that with the plant. The second appointment in which we have here is an appointment with the worm. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. The worm, in a sense, brought loss to Jonah, right? Brought loss to Jonah and it brought out in him what was in his heart. It's one thing to hide our anger and stuff in our comfort, but once that comfort's removed, it really revealed the heart of Jonah, that he cared more about his shade than Nineveh receiving some kind of shade from the wrath and justice of God that was coming their way. And then a third appointment was set. It says in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And so we have it. Now he brought adversity and trial in there. He says, I can give you much, and I can give you little, and I can bring adversity into your life. It's that hot, cold pad kind of situation to help my hip, right? That hot, cool, you know, it's like, I will give you coolness of the shade, and then I will give you the hotness of the wind, and then I'll give you trial in life, because in the trial, you realize that you need to be looking to God for your comfort and for mercy daily. The same mercy in which I'm showing Nineveh is the same mercy I'm showing you, Jonah. Don't you see that? Don't you see that my kindness is towards you in this? And so it was. But he didn't see that. And then, like a good doctor, Jonah, if you could give yourself a self-diagnosis over what is happening, what would you say? And he's like, Doc, I think it's fatal. I think it's fatal. I think what is happening to me is fatal. Like, look at my plant. It's fatal to the plant and it's fatal to me. See, when we build our lives and our world around such little things and those little things are removed from our life, we want our lives to be removed as well. Because that's where the source of our pleasure and the source of our joy is. But if we can find the source of our pleasure and joy in what God cares about, we find that when the world takes from us, when things are taken away from us, okay, we do not somehow court death, but rather we court God. And we cry out to God and we long for God. And Jonah was wrong in his attitude for sure. And God's diagnosis to Jonah was this. He says, first of all, your first problem, Jonah, is that you consider things that are important and valuable that are really not important and valuable. This plant is not important and valuable to you, okay? Or it shouldn't be important. It's a tree. It's a plant. It's not even a tree. You don't even dignify it as a tree. It's a plant, okay? You shouldn't care for that, but rather you should care for the Ninevites. It's true. And we care for things that should not be cared for. And we value things in our lives that should not be valued for. Why? Because God does not value them and God does not care for them. He does not put them in the same category as the Ninevites, nor should we. The second problem you have, Jonah, is that the things you care for cost you nothing, right? For he says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. And we, at times, begin to value things that we have no investment in. We don't plant in. It doesn't cost us anything in our lives. And we can be mistaken in the things in which we care about. I love receiving correction from people. And I'll probably might get some correction here. But I do. I love hearing from people, right? But people who are invested in me and invested talking to me and they invest the time and energy, I have an ear for. Because I know if I sink, they sink. And if I float, they float. And they poured into my life. Throughout the years, I've had people just love me and pour into my life. And I listen to them. And then there's other people that come up and want to share and criticize and stuff like that. And I go, I'm sorry. You haven't invested. You haven't spent what needed to be spent to be able to speak what you want to speak to. Right? You just have nothing. And so we need to be able to invest time and energy into that. The third problem that Jonah had was he cared for things that were perishing and fleeting in this world. Right? For he goes on about the plant which came into being in the night and perished in a night. And so do we take our energies and time and invest it in things that are just perishing? Now, when I look around the world, in a sense, we can say all is perishing. All is falling apart. Cars rust. I need to replace my roof on my house. And things fall apart. And so the best place to invest is in the hearts of other people. It truly is. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who once said, he says, don't write your name in marble, but write them on the hearts of people. And so this is what we want to do. And this is what Jonah should have been doing. He should have been inside Nineveh. He should have been sharing about God's love and God's grace and God's repentance to them. He should have been there, but he was not there. He was outside the city. But this is the true grace and love of God that overflows and abounds to us. That God goes to where Jonah was. And this is how it works. It has always worked that way. When the younger son was at a distance coming in, the father runs out in his abounding grace and mercy towards the son. And God went out after Jonah as he was on the boat in his abounding grace and mercy to Jonah. And with the older son, when the older son was outside the house and the banquet, the father went out to him and talked to him and tried to point out what he should love. And we find here in this story that God goes out to Jonah as well and talks to him and says, you know what, Jonah, I want you to begin to care and love for the things in which I care and love about in this world. And this is the point. It was God initiates that mercy and grace within our lives to prompt us and help us to be people that go out and do that. Even to the point that God himself went out. He did. He went out with his son into this world so that he could stand outside a different city and weep over it and cry over it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you are unwilling. You are unwilling. And Jonah's heart was an unwilling heart, much like Jerusalem's heart was. And so as we look at this story of the book of Jonah, we see that God wants to instill in us a love for what he loves and a care for what he cares for. And in the end, it is a city. It is a city of people who do not know their left hand from their right hand. And he wants that love to be so abounding in you that you even love the cattle and overflow to it as well. Let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for your instruction in it. And I ask that you would just help us be able to grow in our hearts, to expand our hearts, so that we may be able to see how you are working, how you are loving, and how your grace abounds. We ask that it would abound in our lives, and that you would be able to encourage others who do not know you to come to know you. Make us love our city, Father. Make us love those who are out there, to those who we may consider evil or wicked. Help us love our enemies, Father. It is only by your grace and your abounding mercy that we are even here this morning. And so we thank you for that and encourage our hearts throughout the week to be able to love others as you love them, Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.